that verb. It was in the middle voice. And remember we said the middle voice is the subject acting in reference to itself. So the subject receives the action. So tongues will cease all on their own. And the reason that's so important is because knowledge and prophecy in the same verse, the verb is katageo, and it is in a passive voice that something will come and stop them. Something will hit them and cause them to stop, to be laid aside. And that's the perfect in verse 10. So, but when you're looking at tongues, it's not waiting on the perfect. So to discuss what the perfect is irrelevant with a cessation of tongues. Tongues will cease all of their own, drop out. By the time you get to verse 9, all you're dealing with is knowledge and prophecy in 1 Corinthians 13. Then in verse 10, that which is perfect renders inoperative knowledge and prophecy. So tongues will have a purpose and it'll go along, and it's not waiting on another purpose to come or an event. It is fulfilling a purpose, and when that is done, it will cease all of its own. And when it ceases, it ceases. The second thing to notice under that purpose is tongues were assigned to unbelievers, 1 Corinthians 14:22. That is not a matter of interpretation. That is a matter of the clear declaration of the Word of God. It is the only place that says tongues are for and tells you. And so you can do all the hermeneutical gymnastics and come up with some other reasons, but the Bible is very clear. It was a sign for unbelievers. That sign, as we saw, authenticated the apostles and their message because they were writing the Scripture. You will hear it often said that tongues ceased before 70 AD because the Scripture had not been written. Because when the canon was closed, the tongues ceased because the canon closed. But the reason that it ceased is because it authenticated the apostolic message. And once that had been accomplished, then the cessation came about. The apostles, it was being written through them. They were the instruments. They were the shaluah. The apostles were foundational, Ephesians 2.20. Ephesians 2.20 says the apostles are the foundation of the church. So you build this building and you lay this foundation. And then you build on that foundation. You don't get up 20 stories later and build another foundation. You don't resurrect that foundation. In other words, some tongue-speaking people today have realized that there is a biblical problem to have speaking in tongues without apostles. So they realize if they're going to do it, they have to have apostles, so they try to reinstitute apostles, which just gets in more trouble because their foundation. And you can no more lay a new foundation of the apostles than you can lay a new cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ. In other words, if you're going to say, well, we have another foundation of apostles in the church, then you have to have another cornerstone, and I don't think anybody wants to do that. The third thing we saw when we looked at the history, and this was the last time, and I walked you through the history from prior to the day of Pentecost, 1,000 years before Pentecost until our modern time. And the first 500 years of the church, from 70 AD on, there was no group that spoke in tongues except for one, and they were the Montanists. And Montanus, remember, he's the one that brought Priscilla and Maximilla along with him, and they were the prophetesses, and they had prophecies that were wrong. He claimed to be the Paraclete, meaning he claimed to be the Holy Spirit. He said Jesus was coming back on a certain day. That didn't happen. And they were labeled by the church as a cult. In the first 500 years after 70 AD, and really you could go back a few years earlier, but from 70 AD, no one spoke, no group spoke in tongues except the Montanists, and they were considered a cult and had cultish beliefs. Remember what the Bible said? When it ceases, it ceases. And it ceased, and for the first 500 years, there was no movement of any kinds of tongue speaking, which corroborates the belief that there was a cessation of tongues with the apostolic days. So the second thing is, the second major point there is, if biblical instructions were followed, the modern tongues movement would die. Now that's my statement. Let me turn it around how we normally say this. Someone who does not want to hold to the cessation of tongues, maybe they haven't studied, maybe they don't believe it, maybe they think that it could possibly happen, so they don't want to hold to that position, so they would say something like this, well, I just don't believe in the way it's happening. If they would follow all of the guidelines, then I wouldn't mind it. I could say the same thing. The problem is, if they follow the guidelines, it will cease all of its own. In other words, the tongues that is going on today, if it follows the biblical guidelines and mandates and instructions and definitions, it will die of itself. You won't have to do anything. So to say, well, I don't mind it happening as long as they follow the instructions, is tantamount to saying, I don't mind them doing it, and it'll die if they do. Now, you may tell me of some guy out on Quasi Island, and he's been out there for 39 years by himself eating tree limbs, and he does it, and he follows all the rules. Well, I can't go out there and all of that. I'm just telling you that 99.9% to 100% of it will die if they follow the biblical rules. Let's walk through it. And by the way, this first one says 2-2. That's really 2-1. We just got the wrong number there, so you can either correct that number, and that will cause you to have to correct every succeeding number, or you can act like we already covered 2-1 and we're on 2-2. I know what I'm going to do. So number 2-2. Do not seek the gift. 1 Corinthians 12:11 and 12:18, they are sovereignly placed in the church. God gave me a gift. He gave you a gift. He placed us in the church according to His will, according to His will. So you don't seek. It is a sovereign distribution of God. If they didn't seek it, the vast majority of it would begin to die out. And by the way, you find tongues far more prominent in tongues environments. In other words, in churches where they do it, you will find more of it, because if you've ever been involved in it, and I have personally, there is an enormous pressure to go to what is considered another level. And so you can be in church and they'll talk about it and they'll turn around and look at you like, are you going to, you know, try to get it now? They teach you, and there's words like shandalalan and all of these other words that are used to teach you, and it is, if you will begin it, then the Holy Spirit will take it after that. And so there is the seeking of it, and we're not supposed to seek. They're sovereignly given. The second thing there, or the third one for us, is they are to keep silent when there is no interpreter. 1 Corinthians 14:28, and I gave you all the reasons for that, because it's for an unbeliever. And if you're there in the body and God would do this revelation before the Word of God was given, it would be given, but there had to be an interpreter so that the people of the Greek tongue could understand, and they were not left unedified. Because the purpose of the church, 1 Corinthians 14, he says it over and over again, is do all things for the edification of the body. Edify the church. Edify the church. So he says, if there's no interpreter, don't let this group be edified and forget this group. Don't do it. Don't have it. Now listen, beloved. That one rule will eliminate 99.9% of it. Because there are no churches that I know of, but I'm sure there are some, that tongues never happens unless there is an interpreter. What they're claiming to be tongues and an interpreter. But 99% of them would fall by that rule alone. And it doesn't say sometimes or most of the time. It says don't do it. The next thing is, tongues is not a prayer language. 1 Corinthians 14:22. Chapter 14, verse 4 is condemnation, where he says tongues edifies yourself and so forth. That is not commendation. That's condemnation. Romans 8:26 is a verse that's used to prove that there is this prayer language, but we saw that the word with words that cannot be uttered is the Greek word alaleo. It is the same exact Greek word laleo, which is translated speak, to speak in tongues. The same exact word. So whatever they want to define the speaking in tongues as, that same word is used in Romans 8:26, except it has the alpha privative in front of it, which negates it, meaning there's no utterance, there's no talk, there's no sound, there's no speech. This is inter-Trinitarian communion on behalf of not just gifted believers, but all believers. Romans 8:26 is written for all believers, the baby Christian, the mature Christian, the one who is spiritual, the one who's not, and it is this. When you go into the presence of God, sometimes you just, if you are trying to pray the will of God, you will find yourself not knowing what to pray. Sometimes because it's an emotionally traumatic thing, and you can't get your thoughts clear. Sometimes you're just confused. There's so much going on in your life, and you don't know what to pray. Sometimes it is that you are trying to discern the will of the Lord between three wonderful options. And to go in there and say, God, this is the one, you just say, Lord, I don't know what is the one. And Lord, I would have rather had one put before me than three, but three are here. And so I'm praying that you will just show me. And you may just sit there. And what happens is the Spirit of God intercedes for us with the Father in inter-Trinitarian communion. And by the way, there's a typo there that says inter-Trinitarian or communion, and the or needs to be scratched out. It's inter-Trinitarian communion. That's not a prayer language because there's nothing said. It's unutterable. It's unspoken. It's unworded, if you will. It's un-anything. There's no sound that comes from that. And that is not a promise to certain spiritual gifts, it is a promise to all believers. The fifth thing is, there's no angelic language in 1 Corinthians 13:1-3, which is often used to show that there was Paul speaking in an angelic language, but he actually says, if I did this. And it's in the subjunctive mood, which means it's an argument, it's a hyperbole. We do this all the time. If I had $1 million, I'd give this to you. It doesn't mean that I have $1 million. It's just for stating a fact and trying to show you something. And we know for a fact, besides the grammar, if I spoke, if I had all knowledge, we know for a fact that he's speaking hyperbolically, not only because of the grammatical construction, but the context, because later on he says what? In verse 9 and 10, for we know in part. In verse 1 through 3, he said, for if I had all knowledge. He doesn't have all knowledge because he later says, if I knew in part. So both contextually and grammatically, there is no hint of an angel language. And we went all through the Bible. There's nowhere that the angels talk in anything but people talk. Every angel that's in the Bible talks in a language that can be understood. It's a human language. We don't even know if they have anything like that. We don't know what they do. But no one talked, no human nor angel talked in anything like that. And the sixth thing is, 1 Corinthians 14:15, he says it all. He says, then what will I do? I will pray with the Spirit and with the mind. And remember what Greek culture did? They separated, they compartmentalized those two. And even though we know Greek culture as being very intellectual, when it came to their religion and mysticism, there was a shift, and they tried to remove themselves from thinking with their rational mind. And if the rational mind was intact and functioning, they did not consider you in communion with God. So the evidence that you were really communing with God was that you were speaking in ecstatic utterances like in Corinth. So Paul is arguing against bringing that pagan practice and idea into the church and defining that as spiritual. And he says, this is the conclusion. I will pray with the Spirit and with the mind also. That is absolutely foreign to Greek mysticism and the mystery religions and Greek mythology, to the whole culture that they had. But it's not foreign to the Scripture, is it? Because we're to love the Lord God with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our strength, all of our soul, all of our being. And so when you worship God, it ought to be spirit. It ought to be your emotion involved in it. It ought to be your mind. You ought to be reading those words and thinking about them. It ought to be your total being. Anything less is bordering on pagan worship. Pagan worship. He says the seventh thing, it is a sign to unbelievers, 1 Corinthians 14:22. Beloved, that will shut them all down. If they just started operating, that it's a sign to unbelievers, and it doesn't have anything to do with worship, it doesn't have anything to do with praise, it doesn't have anything to do with prayer, it doesn't have anything to do with edifying the body of Christ. It had to do with being a sign to unbelievers. And if that one thing alone was operative, it would cease as we know it today. The eighth thing is, love edifies others, 1 Corinthians 13:5, verse 14, or chapter 14, verse 12 and 26, where tongues used with believers only edifies yourself only, 1 Corinthians 14:4. Remember the context of 1 Corinthians 14:4, where he says, tongues edifies yourself. And that's the verse that's used all the time. And they say, well, you see, if you speak in tongues, the Bible says it'll really edify you, and so you need to do it. The problem is they've missed the whole context of chapter 12, 13, and 14, where he says spiritual gifts are not to edify you, but to edify others. And everything's to be done for the edification of the church. And then he goes into the issue of love in chapter 13, this great love chapter right in the middle. They just miss it. And the whole idea of love is love does for others. Love seeks the edification for others. Love sacrifices itself. It doesn't worry about itself. It worries about others. And if I do that with you, and you do that with me, and we do it for this person, and that person does, we're all edified, but there wasn't any self-centeredness in it. And so the context of that statement is love. And love will always seek the benefit of others. And just remember that the issue of gifts, there's no gift that you find that was for self-edification. And we saw that in 1 Corinthians 12:1-7. But just think about it for a moment. The gift of helps. It's not for, oh yeah, I'm ministering the gift of helps. Where are you ministering? Well, to myself mainly. I help myself a lot, help myself to some food and everything. It's really a blessing. I tell you, I'm really growing in the Lord. And this Christianity is a wonderful thing. Have the gift of giving, you do? That's a blessed gift. Yeah, God has really blessed me with it, and I've given myself a new car. I got a new house the other day. I tell you, I don't have a complaint against Christianity. You see, that's the most idiotic thing. And we know that, but somehow when we come to this area, we throw off all the rules, and we make it this unique thing that none of the Bible applies to. Well, the third conclusion is that speaking in tongues as is done today, so I'm distinguishing between biblical tongues and contemporary tongue, does not demonstrate the spirituality of a person or anything else. This is what I conclude. That to see someone speaking in tongues today, looking at the biblical revelation, it does not prove that they are spiritual. It doesn't demonstrate or prove anything. Nothing. And I'll show you. The first thing is, it's not a sign of baptism with the Holy Spirit, and we're going to actually look at that subject for two or three nights and really look at what the Scripture says about that, and you're going to find out that the Bible doesn't ever speak the phrase baptism of the Holy Spirit is not in the Bible. You're going to find out that Jesus is the baptizer, not the Holy Spirit. There's a whole lot of things the Bible has about that that don't ever get out. But suffice it to say, it's not the sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because we know that, because in 1 Corinthians 12:13, Spirit baptism is for everyone, and yet 1 Corinthians 12:30 makes tongues only for some. So you can't have the sign or the evidence for some for an event that is for everyone. And so it cannot possibly be the evidence. The other reason there I give is because Acts records many people receiving baptism by the Holy Spirit and they don't speak in tongues. And I'll take you through all of those passages and you'll see the different things that go on there. Now, the second thing under that is, it doesn't prove you're spiritual. Number one, it didn't prove that you got the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Number two, it doesn't prove you're spiritual. The Corinthians are the most carnal church in the New Testament. Paul called them, he said, "You are carnal," in chapter 3, verse 1. And yet it is there that the gift is most prevalent. You see, no matter what people say today, they are telling you that it is making them a little more spiritual to have that gift. That's the message that is communicated. If you want to walk at a different level, have a little more intense prayer life, you really want to commune with God, you get the gift and you do this. The problem is, it doesn't have anything to do with being spiritual. The most carnal church in the New Testament had it in the greatest abundance. And let me say something from an interpretation thing, and you just think about this as you go along. All the messages, everything you hear on 1 Corinthians, you know what it is? This is how they did it, and we don't do it that way, because it's wrong. They're being condemned for everything. Everything they did was wrong. I can't think of anything they had in there that he said was right. The point is, if I were speaking on the resurrection, I would use the text on the resurrection, and their idea was messed up. And so he says, if it's not really that they're being resurrected, why are you doing this? You see? At the first of the book, he said, why are some of you saying Apollos and Paul, and why are you suing in chapter 6? Why are you letting this immorality be in here in chapter 5? You see, everywhere is a problem. So we don't look at chapter 5 and say, this is how you love people. No, that's how you disobey God. In chapter 6, we don't learn how to sue one another. We learn how not to do it. The book of Corinthians is the book how not to do something. And it's mind-boggling that when we get to this point, all of a sudden, they're the most wonderful people in the world. And boy, if you just look and see how they did it, that's how you do it. The problem is, they were doing it all wrong like they were doing everything else. Well, just a side note, you watch that as you study it. The third thing, it doesn't demonstrate or prove that you are filled with the Holy Spirit. This is commanded for everybody, Ephesians 5:18, in tongues is only for some, 1 Corinthians 12:30, so it cannot be the evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is one of the major teachings that's given, that you get filled with the Holy Spirit and you speak in tongues. But it can't be. And I told you that there are some in charismatic circles that have understood the biblical revelation on that, and so what they've done is tried to create another kind of tongues in the New Testament, because they know that the gift is not for everyone. But remember, the sign that they say is for the sign of the filling of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 14, where we saw it as a sign to unbelievers, it calls in chapter 12 and chapter 14 the same phenomenon of tongues, both a gift and a sign. In other words, the Bible doesn't make the distinction that they're trying to make. The definitive passages in the New Testament on being filled with the Spirit don't even mention tongues. And that has just kind of always been one of those things that makes me chuckle. It's not that funny that we don't see it, but it just kind of makes me think, is God just kind of chuckling, thinking, what do they need to get their attention? The major passages of the New Testament that tell you about being filled with the Holy Spirit and command it and explain it never mention tongues. And a good rule when you're studying the Word of God, go to the major place on that subject. If you're studying marriage, don't go to some obscure verse in Joshua when they're walking around the walls of Jericho. But go to Ephesians chapter 5, Matthew chapter 19. Go to the major, what we call definitive passages in the New Testament. Don't find some obscure verse that seems to say something about it if you can change the meaning of about 4 words out of 8 and make it some new teaching. If somebody says, well, I'm going to teach on giving. Well, what passage are you going to use? Well, there's this little verse in 2 Chronicles. Well, why don't you go to 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, where the whole chapters deal with it. New Testament giving. I'm just saying, be careful of people who are afraid to go to the most definitive passages. So, you have Ephesians 5:18, be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. And by the way, that's a command. It is to everyone, and it is to be done all the time. So he literally says, all of you be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, when you look at the results of being filled with the Holy Spirit, you know what they are? In verse 19, we have a song in our heart to the Lord. We'll be rightly related to ourself. In verse 20, we'll be thankful to the Father. We'll be thankful. You know when you can tell when you're filled with the Holy Spirit? You'll have a song in your heart, and you will be thankful to the Lord. If you're going through a gripe group center, guess what? You're not filled with the Spirit of God. And I'm not either. I can tell if I have a grateful heart before the Lord, if I am walking in the Spirit of God. And when I'm complaining and when I'm griping about what isn't going well, I know what's going on. Why? Because I have a passage that tells me, be filled with the Spirit. And then he goes into and he says, you'll have a song in your heart to the Lord. There'll be something inside of you that's right. And then you'll be thankful to the Father. And then in verse 21, he says, and you will submit one to another. It'll affect my relationships with my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I will have a servant attitude. And then in verse 22, you know what he does? He takes being filled with the Spirit, verse 5, 18 through 21, and he takes it and shows how it plays out in the family. That's what he does. So the verses you have in verse 22 and following about the family is really the Spirit-filled family. Well, and you go to Galatians 5, 22 through 23, and you look at the fruit of the Spirit, and do you find tongues anywhere? You don't find it. You see? Being filled with the Spirit is evidenced by the fruit of the Spirit. That's how you know. You know it by walking in the Spirit. There will be tangible evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Well, now let me give you this last thing under that. Tongues does not demonstrate or prove that the Holy Spirit is still causing the gift of tongues today. Put this in philosophical terms, it is called begging the question. And you sit down, and I talked to someone one day, and we went through all of this stuff and ended up there was no biblical reason for what he was doing in the sense of really having biblical revelation. And some of them even admitted that there is not one clear scripture in the Word of God that substantiates what they're doing. Now, these are the ones that have studied it and been confronted back and forth and so forth. But they come to a point where they recognize that, and so they say, but I have experienced it. But the question is your experience what you're saying it is? You're never really questioning somebody's experience. When somebody tells me they said, I have an experience, I don't question that they had an experience. But when they began to define the experience, then that is when you question them. Again, the homosexual forum the other night, there was a guy that came up to me afterwards, and he was telling me this thing, and I said, well, you have to understand that if you say you're a homosexual and you choose that lifestyle, then that's your choice. And I will tell you that I think it's wrong, but that's your choice. And I'll tell you what God says. But once you say that God made you that way, then you have assaulted the integrity of God and the Word of God, and we must respond, you see? So once you move into that, I'm not questioning his experience, but when he begins to explain it, that's what I'm questioning. And so it is the same thing here. Well, here's what I say. Biblical tongues is known, verifiable human language, which is learned supernaturally or not learned, just given supernaturally. But it is clear in the Word of God that it is a real human language that someone is given the ability to speak, that they've never known it, they've never spoken it, they've had no lessons. They just were supernaturally endowed by God to speak in the same sense that God brought one language in Genesis chapter 11 and made it many languages. He took the many and made them like one in Acts chapter 1. Modern tongues, and I do not say this to be derogatory, I say it to be explanatory, to try to differentiate between the two kinds of tongues. Modern tongues is mere babbling of a string of meaningless, unintelligible, non-syllabic sounds. In other words, it's gibberish. It doesn't It doesn't have a correspondence to a language. Now, gibberish, and we saw this all the way back to 1000 BC, gibberish predates, was contemporaneous with, and postdates, meaning that it has happened subsequent to Pentecost in pagan things, it postdates biblical tongues, further, galaxies of immoral, non-Christian, pagans, and heretics have spoken, and that should be spoken in, I-N, and speak in gibberish. Now, I guess that should be E-N. Probably just gave you a wrong correction there. Well, the point is this. What you had for 1,000 years before the day of Pentecost were pagan religions speaking in unintelligible gibberish, ecstatic utterances. That went along all the way, and then all of a sudden an event happens on the day of Pentecost, but it's very different. Now they are speaking in known languages, and people are hearing them in their own language, but they think something's wrong because they know they have never studied it. But the gibberish is still going on. Then as the church begins to grow, what you find in the church at Corinth and other places is they're mixing it and they're perverting what God had done and mixing it with the pagan thing. What you find after the ability to speak in a known human language without learning it, once you find in history that that no longer is happening, you still find gibberish happening all the way, even today. And we saw that through history with the Mormons, with the voodoo, with peyote Indians, all of the groups speak in it. So concluding because of that, therefore the presence of gibberish in Christian circles not only does not disprove cessation of biblical tongues, but rather substantiates that biblical tongues have ceased. When I see, people say, well, what are you going to do with all you see? I'm more convinced than ever. If it was the real thing, I'd be seeing the real thing. But because I'm not seeing the real thing, and they're having to do the very same things that the Mormons do, that Mohammed did, that all the mystery religions did, that all of the pagans who have denied Christ, denied salvation of God, denied all of the biblical truth, the same thing, it tells me it sure did cease. Because the best they can do is what lost, ungodly, blaspheming pagans can do. You see? The very presence of it is one of the greatest supports that it has ceased. Where is it? Now, I tell you, I had an experience, and I have a lot of experiences. And I could have started a lot of great ministries with them had I been a little bit smarter and sharper. I had an experience, and we were in Dallas, Texas, and we'd been ministering to some people who spoke Spanish, and they were from Nicaragua, and I'm trying to think of the other country, Chile, and all different countries. And so we were witnessing and trying to keep them out of the cults. And so one night we were talking to this lady from Chile, and we had the most difficult time communicating, the most difficult time. And I would try to explain something, and we would sit for 3 and 4 hours as we witnessed trying to keep her out of a cult because she had some people who could talk to her in her language drawing her in. So one night we're sitting there, and man, I am trying to explain this thing. And I talked just like I've always talked. And she sat there and she said, oh, I understand everything you said. And I looked at Gina and I said, you what? She said, I understand. It's all clear now. I said, you understand everything I just said to you? She said, yeah. Now, I'm just telling you what happened. You say, well, how do you categorize that? I don't have a clue. I didn't speak in tongues, I'll tell you that. I spoke in English. I don't know what happened. I do think God intervened to help her understand. But I don't know what happened. I can't explain it. But it's not the biblical gift of tongues. But I assure you that kind of thing gets somehow turned around where people are speaking in biblical tongues, but it's not biblical tongues at all. It's just an exceptional, unique work of a loving God who loved this young lady and just intervened in some way that I can't explain, and there was nothing demonstrable about it except this. She said, well, I understand everything he said. I couldn't believe it. I had this whole deal worked out for 3 or 4 hours how we were going to work on it, and she got it, clear as it could be. So God does wonderful things, but when you're looking for something defined in the Scripture, it has to have the same quality. Well, let me close with a couple of things. Why does tongues arise throughout history? Well, it arises naturally. The devil is at work, but let's take the sincerity of people's hearts. What you find in history is it arises when there seems to be a coldness, a detachment, a deadness in the church. And always there are a people who want more of God, and thank God for them. And so in the early church, what had happened, and there were fathers who wrote about the church was losing its fervor and its fire, and it was in that context that the mountainous arose. It was in the context of the medieval times when the church had become very bureaucratic and that the believer had been detached from their God. And the intimacy and the wonderful relationship that God had wanted was blocked by the bureaucracy of the church, and it is in that context that mysticism grew and the monasteries and all of this, where they were wanting a closer, deeper walk with God, and it causes some perversion sometimes of truth, but you see the heart that's coming along. In the 18th century, when German rationalism enveloped theology and they began to deny all the basic teachings of Christianity, it was in that context that the Irvinites and the Pentecostal movement of 1900 began to be birthed. Remember, I showed you the beginning of the Pentecostal movement is in about 1880. And so there are people who are looking at the Bible and they're saying, I think it's supposed to be more than that. I think we ought to know God intimately and personally and walk with Him. We ought to be worshiping the experience, not just a bunch of liberalism. And so it comes out of that. What happened in the 60s with the birth of the charismatic movement? You just came through a time known as the 50s where it was very proper to go to church. Everything was just right. Families went. But during the week, they may not all of them, but many had no intention of living any Christianity. And part of the revolution that happened in our country in the 60s was against that facade. And Sir Francis Schaeffer says it was right that they revolted, but they did it in the wrong way. In other words, and this is talking about our society as a whole, it happened, but it also has happened in the church. And that's when the charismatic movement was birthed, where there would be a reality and a vibrancy. And I can tell you, in the last church I was in, we had numerous people come and join our church through the years who came out of Pentecostal, charismatic churches. And you know why they left in the first place? They just wanted to see God. They just wanted to walk with God. They wanted to have something going on and not just be dead orthodoxy. So that's what you find. Now let me close with this terrible, terrible danger. There's a parallel, and I've been saying this for about 18 years, almost two decades. And it is becoming so tragically, tragically prevalent and accepted. It is nauseating. I listened to some tapes one day, and I've heard a lot of stuff. But I became physically sick in the car and said, God, I cannot believe that this is being said and being amened by your people. Well, what I came to a conclusion years ago when I looked at this, at the tongues thing, and I looked at liberalism and I saw this, that they start from polarities. There's no charismatic that would give you 1 second for a liberal. There's no liberal that would give you 1 second for a charismatic. They're poles apart. So we're not saying that the charismatic would be liberal or the liberal would be charismatic. They're not. But what I want you to see is Satan can take you in very different avenues and accomplish the same goal. Here's what happened. The father of American liberalism, and what we mean liberalism is, began to deny the Scripture, deny its veracity and its inerrancy, that it has all these errors and so forth. His name is Friedrich Schleiermacher. Needless to say, he's German. And he came from Germany, and or South Arkansas, one of the two. And he came from Germany, and he brought German liberalism and rationalism to America and to American seminaries, and it began to infiltrate our seminaries. And so it's denying all of the major teachings and so forth. He had actually abandoned theology and substituted what he called the psychology of religious experience. But notice that there is now a moving away from propositional truth to just experience and really learning about that. What that means is doing theology. He said this, "We do not know God in Himself. We know our experience of Him." So there is no objectivity. You can't have the Bible that says God is three persons. He says you can't know that. All we know about God is our experience. Therefore, experience becomes premier. So that is the essence of what brought liberalism, or the father of liberalism, coming into our country. Remember what I gave you on one of the four starting points of the charismatic movement, and it began at Bethel Bible College, and they said, and I quote, "We need to look for a closer relationship with God without a detailed study of the Scripture," end quote. In other words, this studying the Bible we need to get away from, and we just need to have an experience with God. That is the same thing that Friedrich Schleiermacher was saying, only in a different way. They were both saying experience must become the way that we know God. In other words, you can't know God through revelation. You must know Him through experience. And now this has become known as something called neo-orthodoxy. Let me give you another one real quick. Rudolf Bultmann. Bultmann is known as demythologizing the Bible. In other words, he came to the Bible and he said, well, there's no angels. There's no miracles. There's nothing supernatural. He got rid of all that. His students took him to his logical conclusion and said, if there's no angels and there's no miracles, there's no God. And we moved into the Nietzschean time of the idea that the death of God became mainstream among a lot of churches. He said this, he emphasized the Christ of faith. Everything he talked about was not the Christ of the Bible and not the Christ of history, but the Christ of faith. Now, there's nothing wrong with these things as long as they're kept in balance. So here he is saying, we need to emphasize the Christ of faith, the Christ of now, the Christ of our faith, not the Christ of history. You know what the charismatics will do? There is among much charismaticism a disdain for the history of the Scripture. I don't want to know what it meant then. I want to know what it means today. And we had some charismatics that were in the same school I was in, and we'd sit in a history class, and they would be teaching us manners and customs and historical things. And they'd leave, and they'd say, why would we care about this? Don't we just want to know what God's doing with us today? You see, that is the application of Scripture, but you have to understand the way God said it, to whom He said it, what it meant before you can apply it. The same thing Rudolf Bultmann said, we must get away with. He's saying, it doesn't matter if Jesus rose from the dead. What matters is that we believe that He rose from the dead, and that in our experience He rose from the dead. And the charismatic comes along and says, why would you give all of these apologetic arguments on the veracity of the truth of the resurrection of the dead? What matters is that He's in me. Well, let me say, I challenge you to read 1 Corinthians 15, and he says, if He didn't rise from the dead, all of our faith is in vain. We are the most pitied in the world. And he goes on, it will depress you beyond measure to read that chapter until you get to the word but. But He is risen from the dead. And it's all based not on what we experience, but what He did. And if you ever lose the historical reality of a real Jesus in real time in history, who did real miracles, healed real people with real bodies, and was really killed, went into a real tomb, and rose physically from the grave, Christianity is a shambles. It's no more than any other mystical religion. You see how Satan has worked from two polarities. And I would tell you that charismatics would be the first to tell you that they love the Word of God. And I know many that do. Now, a liberal would tell you that, but I don't believe him. Because there's no evidence. But you see, they're so far apart that just thinking about it, no one would ever connect them until you look at the beliefs and their origin and that where they're going, and they're going the same place. You say, where is that? It's undermining the sufficiency of the Word of God.